Baptisms are always memorable times. I remember the time the small child witnessed the first baptism, and her question is, "Why are they going swimming in church, Mom?" Baptisms are those things that are easy to observe but difficult to understand. And in some ways, they have much in common with the miracle that was recorded and we're looking at in John chapter 5. The explanation of the miracle is more necessary in light of the reaction of the religious leaders to Jesus' care over this man. Now, notice carefully, just listen carefully. They don't get angry at Jesus. They don't get angry at Jesus. They don't even start thinking about killing him, which our text will say, because of his kindness to a cripple. They don't get angry because in John chapter 4, he talks to a woman at a well who has a kind of questionable background. They don't get angry at Jesus because he confronts a religious leader in John 3 named Nicodemus and tells him, "All you know doesn't matter, you got to get born again." They're not even particularly angry at Jesus when he provides the best wine at a wedding in John chapter 2 when the regular wine is run out. No, in fact, if Jesus was content to do all these miracles and have these conversations, they wouldn't have gotten angry with him at all. They would have welcomed him. Something else is going on. Can I suggest something always else is going on? And the question is, what is it? Would you follow along while I read our text? It'll appear behind me. You follow along. This is Jesus' explanation to the criticism of his healing this man. John chapter 5, verses 16 to 30. So, and here's the first inclination, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Now note how Jesus further responds. Verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. "I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, so the Son does as well. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even the Son gives life to those to whom he's pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned if he is crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Now note what's going on here. Jesus is trying to give an explanation for this miraculous event that we looked at last week, if you were here, that Gary Campbell, who represented the teens, explained in some detail. Now, I recognize some of you may not have been here, so I just want to rehearse what's going on and understand a little of what the background is of this text. Jesus comes to this pool. It's called the Pool of Bethesda. And at this pool, there's a man who is sitting. He sat there for 38 years. What happens is periodically, at least annually, an angel comes and stirs the water, and whoever can get their foot in the water first is healed of any physical malady they have. Note, it's not superstition. It's an act of God's grace that this happens. And this guy has seen this happen year by year for almost four decades. But the problem is he doesn't get to the pool ahead of somebody else. So Jesus comes up to this guy and he says, in effect, why are you still here? And he betrays an issue that in some ways spurs Jesus to action. He basically says, I can't get to the pool because there's no one to help me get there when the water is stirred, when the angel comes and touches the water. In a word, nobody has compassion on this guy. For 38 years he sat, wait for someone to give him an aid to get there at the appropriate time. So Jesus looks at this guy and he says, let's not wait for the water. Take the mat that you're lying on, put it over your shoulder, and walk. And the guy believes him. And immediately puts the mat on, he starts walking around carrying the mat. He's great stuff. Would you just want to applaud? Hey! Everything would have been fine except it happens on the Sabbath day. And so what happens is the leadership of this very tight society recognize right away that something's wrong because this guy is working on the Sabbath. And you don't work on the Sabbath. So they organize an inquiry. Note they're not particularly concerned that the guy's had to wait 38 years to get healed. They're more concerned what's happened in the last 38 minutes. And Jesus uses this personal healing to indict on principle the culture that shows no compassion for the folk who are most needy. They don't even enforce the most basic rule of constitutional or situational ethics. First come, first serve. Yesterday, I'm in Walmart waiting in a line. You ever waited in a line in Walmart? I thought, I'd just like to see what happens. I would go cut to the front. I think you could lose your head doing that. Here, this guy's waited 38 years, and other people have been better connected and had someone get them to the pool before the guy, and he's waited and waited and waited. And Jesus says, forget the pool. Just believe what I say. And very quickly, the leadership of that community turns from compassion on a person who's been paralyzed to someone who healed him and says, oh, that's not right. Now, Jesus responds, and the first response is what I call his mandate. The mandate is this, a great Father's Day message. The mandate is this, I'm doing it because my dad does it. You see, I'm only doing what God does. Now, understand a little background. I'm going to just a quick background here. That what Jesus is taking on is the whole issue of Sabbath keeping. And for the ancient Jewish people, this was big deal. In fact, in the Old Testament, the idea of keeping one day with no work whatsoever was revolutionary. It was something that was not true of any other culture in the ancient world. It was anchored very much in this thing that the Jewish people believed that the Sabbath was given to them as a way to remember their Creator. Exodus 20 says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. For in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. It became a sign of the covenant of God's people. He was the one who had rescued his people from bondage in Egypt. And when he brings them out to this land, he enacts a covenant, a kind of contractual relationship with his people and says, because I'm the one that's liberated you from slavery and death, you're mine. And this covenant relationship has a number of characteristics, but one of the principal ones is I want to give you one day where you're not worried about doing anything for you, but that you're going to contemplate who I am and what kind of relationship I want with you. In other words, the purpose of the Sabbath was to make sure that they understood that they had a God-centered view of life and that God was number one in their life. So they would come and sing, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen? And they just didn't do it for Sunday for an hour. They did it all day. Because it recalibrated the internal instrumentation of their soul and psyche. And the result was that they believed that God was the God for whom they owed their whole life. And one day was supposed to be given in that kind of contemplation and praise. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, what's happened is that the leadership of that people has turned Sabbath keeping into Sabbath control. And if they saw anybody doing anything that amounted to even the iota of work, they were ready to fine them and increase the money to the treasury. You see, they were into power. And they forgot the very purpose of the Sabbath was to basically encourage folks' hearts to be right toward God, to understand God's compassion on them, so that they in turn could exhibit compassion to those people who were crippled at pools like Bethesda. So Jesus says, you got it all backwards. You've used the tradition of God to keep you from doing what the heart of God wants. And you used your meetings, your rituals, your tradition to be a means of keeping people under your thumb instead of liberating them to do what God wants them to do. So Jesus says, you know what? While God rested on the Sabbath, he didn't stop working altogether. He's still working! And in two senses. One, he keeps working to keep creation sustained. You know, if God stopped working on creation, we're gone just like that. In fact, Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. He says this among other things. We know, in fact, it was quoted by someone who was baptized, Jen maybe, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God's at work. He's arranging the events of people's lives for our good. It doesn't seem so. Between the promise and fulfillment, there's sometimes some struggle, but God's at work. And secondly, God's at work in encouraging folk to know that he really loves them, and he's even sent his son to die in their place. That's what the baptism is all about. Jesus died for me. He's my Savior. And he's at work not only saving me by the death of Jesus a couple thousand years ago, but one day he's going to save us by bringing us to heaven with himself. You know, it's all too easy to substitute the things that are meant to help us know God better for knowing God himself. Illustration. The church I grew up in met in a building that was a former dance hall. It was a great hall for that regard, because you can move the chairs anyway. They didn't have sloped like this. It was flat. Rock maple floors, I know, because we sanded them and varnished them and shellacked them periodically. It was part of my job, you see. And what happened was, on the wall of this thing, if I can see it in my mind, it's like that, there was a clock that was over here. And the clock was one of those wind-up pendulum kind of clocks. And if you noted it very carefully, you could see the hands move. The reason I know that is services were boring, and I looked at the hands. It looked sort of like what you see on the screen, and I could actually see the minute hand had no second hand. Oh, it moved painfully when folk got up to preach. Some of you are thinking we need one like that right now. Oh, when do you get it to the time when we got to get out of here and freedom takes place, you see? Well, in time, what ended up happening was that the clock stopped doing its intended purpose. It got old and failed to keep time. This was so important, there was actually a church meeting as to what to do with the clock. I know, we get really torqued over the weirdest things, but that's the way it was. And at the meeting, what was fascinating, one elderly saint said this, "You can't get rid of the clock. When I look at the clock, it reminds me of the time when I decided to follow Jesus. This clock is the assurance that I'm saved." Obviously, the teaching was as good then as it is now. But you understand the point here. The assurance of something was located in something that was physical instead of in the grace and the goodness of God himself. But we do that all the time, friends. We're always in the mode of substituting certain behaviors or traditions for what their purpose is, and that is our trust in Jesus himself. How about you? Jesus says that his mandate for his work is located in his relationship with God his Father. And that as God works, so he does. And while Jesus' relationship with God puts him as equals with God, you know, this Father's Day, we got a great dad in heaven. And his model ought to be ours. His care for folk who are crippled ought to be our care. His care for folk who are damaged ought to be our care. And we should be doing everything we can, both personally and institutionally, to make sure that the heart of God makes its way out. Secondly, Jesus says that's not only a mandate, but I've got, among other things, a means for doing this sort of thing. And the means is kind of familiar to those of you who have been around here. The means is located in two ways. First of all, it's located in dependence. He says the Son doesn't do anything. He only does what the Father tells him to do. Understand that Jesus' authority, though great as it is, while there's so much power in his hand, he could call down legions of angels to do his bidding. He only does what God tells him to do. The New Testament writers pick that up and they say, any authority I have is not personal, it's derived. It comes from the call of God. And the result is God's power in our lives is something that he delegates to us as we live in a dependent relationship with him. Anything I say, you don't take it on my account, you take it because it's what God says. And we're mere spokespeople for the word that God's given to us. And so being, God delegates to his people the authority to act as though he were there. His compassion becomes our compassion. His sense of justice becomes our sense of justice. And the real issue is not what we do, but what we allow God to do through us. So we go out of this room today, the real question being, oh Lord, what's the plan? What do you want me to do? Now, I know something about dependence right now, firsthand. Some of you know that we just returned from a rather long trip. We went a long way to deliver a car to our kids. We were prepared. We started off the trip, and we had a road atlas. You can buy them for $7.99 at Walmart. You all have one of these. We looked at it just periodically because we were better prepared than that. We went to AAA and got a triptych. Some of you know what they are, right? We hardly used it. Thirdly, we had Google Maps. It showed us the best way to go from Mystic to that place out west that we were heading. But someone trumped that. We were given the gift of the use of a Garmin. Do you know what Garmin is? Real men don't need Garmin. We loved hearing it recalculating. That meant we were messing it up. I want to let you know that while my wife was driving through Nebraska, she said, I think the Garmin's broken. That's because the road's so straight that the Garmin didn't move for 5 hours. Not only that, but we had my intuitively wonderful sense of direction. You know, I'm one of these people that real men don't need GPS, you see. I want you to know, friends, they all failed a quarter mile from our destination because the street had changed where my kids lived. But we had something, ace in the hole, called a cell phone. We call him up and he says, go north here, go west there, go northwest. I have no idea what north, south is. I don't have that. He says, just stay where you are. I'll find you. 1/4 mile from East Azure Avenue, he comes and finds us and directed us home. And friends, that's the best kind of dependency. To go out of this room recognizing not only do you have the assurance of God's word, but you got the wherewithal of the Spirit of God walking with you day by day and step by step. And you can say, Lord, what's next? Direct me to where I ought to go. Help me to do what's going on. And can I let you know this, friends? When you do that, you're not only going to be blessed, but you're going to get in a heap of hot water. You're going to be people who are questioned, your motives will be criticized, and you'll be just like Jesus who says, what right do you have to do this on the Sabbath day? All that's a precursor to the third thing Jesus says in this text. He says, I got a message for you. The mandate that God's given me, the means by which he tells me to do it, gives me the basis, the foundation upon which I'm going to speak. And we'll say a little bit more about this next Sunday. But what's interesting here is that the power of Jesus' message is such that when folk hear it, they can be transformed. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, Tim Lennis talked about this passage, John chapter 5, verse 24. He who believes my word and him who sent me has crossed over from death to life. And you know what? The very things that was witnessed by the folk who got baptized today can be your assurance too. That Jesus wants to speak directly to you. It's not about a program, not about a place, but he wants to connect with your soul, and he wants to tell you that he loves you. Jesus goes on to say, not only does he speak and you can hear, but even those who are dead can hear. And I think he's using this in a physical sense as well as a spiritual one. It anticipates a miracle that Jesus is going to do in a couple chapters where after 4 days being in the grave, Jesus calls Lazarus forth and his word is strong enough that it can actually unleash someone who's dead. But in a spiritual sense, Jesus can talk to you even though you're not even able to hear him. Some of you have come because maybe you just wanted to be participants in a ceremony involving your friends or relatives. But I want you to know God wants to talk to you directly. He wants to say today, I love you. I sent my son to die in your place. And I want you to know that I want to not only save you, but I want to guide you in a way of great health and enjoyment. Ultimately, Jesus says, he will speak and even those who are in the grave will hear. One day, death will be vanquished and we'll be able to be risen at the call of Jesus and go to be with him forever in heaven. You know, friends, this is an amazing thing. The Word of God seems weak in one way, but it's incredibly powerful in another. It has the capacity to change our lives. And when Jesus speaks, not just to us in a corporate way, but in a deeply personal way, and encourage us to obey what God tells us to do. Did I tell you we went on a long trip? We went to this place called Las Vegas. Some of you are waiting to see the picture of me at the Bellagio. I think that's what you're really thinking. But instead, this is the pictures that I brought home from Las Vegas. This is Mount Charleston, 14,000 feet. You look at that, you say, nah, Bobby, you're crazy. That's really the White Mountains. You're faking us out. That really looks like a view from Mount Washington, correct? We didn't climb Mount Charleston because another thing happened that's unique to that area. It rained that day. It was 43 degrees. It was cold. We got back to sunny Las Vegas in the valley, and it went right up to 95. You see, friends, the real question is, will you believe that those pictures are Las Vegas? Because in your head, there's a whole other construct of what Las Vegas is. And some of you have come, and you're not quite sure about this Christianity thing. You're not quite sure about this Jesus thing. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God's trying to probe your thinking, your head. It's trying to say something different. And the real question is, will you believe it? Will you believe that God really cares enough about you to want you to hear his word and cross over from death to life? And the result being that you will celebrate in your own life what the folk who have been baptized have pictured in this hour. Jesus' mandate is he does what his dad did and continues to do. His means is he does it because he's dependent on him and he calls us to exhibit that same kind of dependency. And he does it ultimately because he wants to give us a message that we can hear and transmit to others. Let's pray together. Now, Lord Jesus, we want to say thank you for your word to us this day, for the witness of those people who ultimately have heard your word and have followed it even in the waters of baptism. Now, as a result of all this, would you speak clearly and directly to each of us? There are some folk who are like this guy who have been crippled for 38 years and need to hear your liberating word to rise and walk. There are others of us who have been on the way a while and we need to be encouraged to go after those that you still have compassion over. Whatever our place, help us to hear you and follow you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name, and all God's people will say, Amen. Amen.